All right. Good morning. I know many of you know me. My name is David Dillon. I was talking to Jeff Martell. I think 34 and a half years ago is when I is when I first got introduced to Valley, and I was a member here for a few years. I moved to Seattle, and I moved to China. You guys always say is you're kind of my second home church in Eugene, Springfield. I attend All Things New on Harlow Road, but it's always so good to be back here. Forgive the computer this morning. It wasn't our printer, but the router and the Bluetooth and all of that. So thus, I'm preaching with a computer. But let me pray for us and myself really quick. Lord Jesus, we are excited to dig into your word. Move in us, Lord. Move us in a way that we would be transformed, that we would be encouraged. Move in me as I preach your word. And, to you be the glory and the honor. In Jesus' name, amen. We're actually in Jonah chapter 2. So we'll be looking at the entire chapter, which is only 10 verses. So Jonah chapter 2. And as you're trying to get there, I'm going to start reading. This is from the ESV. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and he heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought me up. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. I have a pet peeve with children's Bible story books, in that I find that so many of them, they take the main point of what the Bible was trying to say, and then they make the opposite point. So Jonah, man, most of them really butcher this story, in my humble opinion. They do a pretty good job of telling the story of chapter 1, which is God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach. And in the Bible, that preaching, it's literally call out against Nineveh for its evil. And Jonah goes to the Israelites' version of Timbuktu. I don't know if young people say that anymore, but when I was growing up, Timbuktu is the farthest place you could go. And so Jonah, instead of going to Nineveh, where God calls him to go, he gets on a boat going to Tarshish. And then this terrible storm comes, and Jonah tells the story, it's because of him, and just throw me into the sea. And they say, no, we don't want to do that. And they try their best to save them. And at the end they say, you know, God, don't put this on us. They throw him into the sea, and the storm stops. Jonah gets swallowed by the huge fish, and he hangs out there for 3 days. So again, they do a pretty good job of chapter one. Then the kid's version kind of continues. He gets spat out, and then he'll preach the word that he's supposed to, and everyone repents, and then everyone is happy, including Jonah. And right there is where the wheels fall off. The Bible story ends with Jonah is actually very upset that the people of Nineveh repented. And why is that? Well, it's because these Ninevites are an enemy to Israel, Jonah's country, and they're an enemy to Jonah himself. And God is trying, and the book of Jonah ends with God trying to get Jonah to feel compassion for these people and not to constrain them with God's judgment. And as we dive into chapter 2 of Jonah, it's important that we think about this in the context of the rest of the book. And it's also important to think of in a, like I said, I was a missionary for 23 and a half years in China, and that was great because it pushed you to think in the way of the culture where you're at. And when we approach the Old Testament, that is so important, to approach it with this ancient Near Eastern viewpoint. If we approach it from just the American viewpoint, sometimes we miss out what the authors were trying to say. So I don't know if any of you ever read the Chinese sci-fi novel. It's called The Three-Body Problem. There we go. And it's somebody, Netflix or somebody's made a TV show out of it. And there's this scene in the novel where there's this, one of the main characters, she's a teacher. And one evening in the dead of a harsh northeastern winter, I always set my phone to not ring during this time, and with daylight savings, I think my phone got... Wow. All right. Back to the dead of winter. Northeast China, they have these terrible winters. So here's this context. There's these elementary school kids, and they walk to the teacher's house, and it's so cold that their cheeks are quickly become that bright red, and they're stomping their feet, and they're walking to her house to bring her hot steamed buns. And that's it. Well, what is this novel communicating? It's vividly telling us that the students really love their teacher. That's the takeaway, without directly saying the students love their teacher. Because if you state it directly, and China obviously is East Asia, but I think it shares this with the Bible, it's lazy writing, and it's actually intellectually insulting. It's like, what, you're just telling us? What, do you think we're stupid? You know? No, you show it through concrete actions of the character. And we, the reader, figure out... You put this on. I feel like it. There we go. We, the reader, we're supposed to figure it out. And... it's much of the narratives in the Old Testament and the New Testament are like this. And if we don't know this, it can be very confusing. And then you'll have folks that they're trying to twist these things and saying the so-called heroes and heroines of the faith, well, what they're doing, this is good, because aren't we supposed to emulate everything they do? No, we're not. And you try to justify when actually... what it's saying without directly saying is like, oh, actually, Abraham and Sarah, they're treating Hagar awfully. It doesn't say that, but we're supposed to get the idea. Okay, so that is important when we're looking in Jonah 2, because what is it telling us without directly telling us? And so we're back to context. And the interesting thing is, if you take Jonah 2 by itself, it's a psalm, really. In fact, Jonah has either stolen a bunch of material from the Psalms, or the Psalms steal a bunch of material from Jonah. I think he's stolen it from the Psalms. And it would fit, Jonah chapter 2 by itself would fit very nicely in the book of Psalms. So at first glance, Jonah seems to be nailing it. He's writing Psalms. He's thanking God for saving him, because that's what the Psalm is about. He's praising God. But again, the context. In chapter 1, Jonah does the exact opposite of what he's supposed to do. And because God loves Jonah, he sorts him out. He makes it so he gets swallowed by these big fish. He scares the bejeebers out of these poor sailors, right? Indigestion for the fish. Lots of people are suffering, to get Jonah back on the right spot. And that Jonah, he realizes that complete disobedience against God, maybe that's not the best move to play. And he remembers God and he basically says, God save me. And God saves Jonah, and Jonah seems to say in verse 9 of chapter 2, to say, okay, God, I will do what you told me to do. And in chapter 2, verse 9, it says, I'll pay my vows. And you could imagine Jonah as he's drowning. He calls out to God, and he says something like this: God, if you just get me out of this mess, Nineveh, here I come. Nineveh or bust. I'm your man, God. But if we delve deeper into this psalm, we see some glaring things. There is no confession of his sin. He doesn't say, Lord, I screwed up badly in chapter 1. It doesn't say that at all. Thank you for saving me? Absolutely. I don't want to drown. Will I go to Nineveh if I have to? Yep. But I'm not going to tell you I was wrong. Now, if you have your Bible open, I want you to quickly look in chapter 2. I'll give you about 30 seconds, and you can talk to the person next to you if you want to. In his, what I'm calling his psalm, so verses 2 to 9, tell the person next to you what you notice about the pronouns. What pronouns do you see, and which ones are used a lot? Okay, so what are the pronouns? I. Nine of them, and me and my nine of them. So, all right. What are the pronouns?
You.
Okay. So you, or a version of the Lord Yahweh. So let's give him his due. He also doesn't. It's not just I. He uses two yous, one he, and Lords or Yahweh four times. Okay. What's the next one? There's one other pronoun. Those, yeah. I remember this from my teaching career. It's a demonstrative pronoun, right? Those, and it refers to those who worship idols once. I a lot. God, not bad. And those, one time. We absolutely should be thankful to God for how he has rescued us. That's a good thing. But for Jonah, others, especially the wrong kind of others, they're ignored except for this quick comment in verse 8. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. And then it's done with those. Quick pivot back to I in verse 9. They worship their idols, but I give you, Yahweh, thanksgiving, sacrifice. I fulfill my vows, and I receive salvation from you. But those idol worshipers, Not those folks. No hope of God's steadfast love for them. I look at verse 8 and I think it's Jonah's making a jab at God. Because we find out later in chapter 4 that the reason Jonah doesn't go to Nineveh is he has this sneaking suspicion that God is going to be merciful. That Yahweh. That the reason he is having Jonah go to Nineveh isn't to condemn them. It's so that they will repent and he can forgive them. And Jonah really doesn't want that to happen. Now, before we get too hard on Jonah, Jonah has reasons. So Nineveh, not at this time, but later it's going to become the capital of Assyria. As I heard one preacher talk about in terms of what the Assyrians have already done to the Israelis and even more what they're going to do, I'm not going to say it up here because I'm not going to go R-rated in church. Okay? You can Google it, but it's awful. They were horrible. He had his reasons not to like these people for what they've done.
And that's, don't we always have reasons? Sometimes they're very legit in some ways. Because in this world, we suffer, and some of us have had horrible things done to us. So I don't at all want to belittle that. And depending on when exactly Jonah was written, kind of the time frame, 40 to 70 years after these events take place, the Assyrians are going to conquer Israel. So Jonah, in his psalm, is trying to remind God, idol worshipers, like the Assyrians, they've forsaken, they've made their choices, they've made their bed, let them sleep in it. There's no hope of steadfast love for them. Don't give them mercy. Now, the convicting thing, there's a lot of convicting things actually for me in Jonah 2, but one of the things is his psalm, does it say anything that's not true? I don't think so. I think it's all true. God rescues people who reject him, choose away from his hope. Salvation comes from God. It is all true, but yet, in the context, it is so untrue at the same time. Our faith is not, hey, it's just you and me, God. It's just you and me and my brothers and sisters, and we'll pay our vows, which I dare say for many in the church, we'll act moral in we'll try to live in good, decent lives while condemning those idol worshipers. Now, what the call is, it's God loving us, saving us, and together with God, we care passionately about the world around us, including those idol worshipers. And I find Jonah chapter 2, and I love the book, God's Holy Word, so much. It is so applicable to our nation today. I would gladly go to any nation, ethnic group, or foreign city and declare God's message to them so that they could repent and step into God's forgiveness, grace, and blessing. The issue for me isn't people outside of my country. It's the people within. There are groups of people in the U.S. who, though I might go to them in my heart, it would be pretty hard to really want it in some ways. And the way this kind of came real. So, and I'm going to stop right here.
This is a vulnerable, I might not see, but this is where I get to the vulnerable part of my sermon. And I'm just trying to share my heart. I'm not trying to, so you're like, man, I don't agree with what this guy says about this news station or that vote or that. That's not my point. Okay, so please no rocks, no stones. You can
feel free to disagree. But for me, I really hate a lot of 24-hour news stations because many of them remind me of the propaganda that I was introduced to in China for 23 and a half years, where one side is always praised, or almost always praised, and the other side is always attacked, and most to me are hypocritical, they're fear-inducing, and they harm my country. I don't like them. I especially dislike a few of them who I think lay it on especially thick, and they just outright tell lies repeatedly. Again, disagree, agree. God told me, and I've had a time to meditate a little bit on, I've been thinking about this, so I'm going to give it as strong as it was 3 weeks, because Scripture's supposed to change us. So 3 weeks ago, if God told me that he was going to line up the owners of these news stations and the various talking heads, along with some of their most rabid followers who arrogantly accuse the other side of hatred and hypocrisy and lies while doing the same thing, if God told me he was going to give them all what they earned, and some of whom, in my mind, deserved to be lined up against the wall and shot, if I'm really honest with you, they're responsible for hundreds, thousands of, they kill people. And if he said he was going to add some politicians into that, if I'm honest with you, I'm not going to shed big tears 3 weeks ago. It's going to be, sort out those idol worshipers, God. And I will rejoice in my salvation. I will thank you for the mercy and kindness that you give me. But if God, in the midst of all that, he said, no, I want you to go to them, and you choose your them, and I'm going to give you words to say so that they don't face my deserved justice. If I'm honest, 3 weeks ago, I'm disappointed. God told me that the Reed professor who called out a young Christian woman from Kenya, who was all of about 18 or 19 years old, who went as kind of the mandatory in Reed, apparently they do, you study the book of Genesis and Exodus, she raised her hand and she said, you know, actually, as a Christian, I see it differently. And then afterwards, he calls her out and he says, in my class, leave your Christian biases at the door. How sad would I be if that idol worshiper got what he deserved? His hypocrisy. We have our Ninevites, the racist who bothers immigrants, both documented and undocumented, the crazy hypocritical liberals, the crazy hypocritical conservatives, the teacher that tells children what is good is bad and what bad is good. It could be the radical Muslims. It could be those who support Israel in Gaza. It could be those who support the Palestinians in Gaza. Those who lie about the Russian invasion of Ukraine. Those who support Ukraine. The drug dealer, the weed shop owner. The guys who fly the Confederate flag or drive the trucks with the American flag, or you go to the country fair. We have our Ninevites. If you or I wanted God to sort out some or all of those idol worshipers at, while you and I rejoiced in the eye of our individual salvation, but suddenly God called us to desire their salvation too, even if it meant they might not instantly become followers of Jesus,
Or if they did, they might not do it the way we want them to. They might vote the wrong way. Or maybe they never follow him. Are there groups of idol worshipers that it would be hard to love? I praise Jesus that we are called to be different. That is part of the good news. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I'm so glad nobody in the U.S. right now on either side is saying that, right? Certainly not the church. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Luke puts it this way, but I say it to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. What if God, out of his love for us, called us to confess the I of our own sins, not just the sins of the Ninevites? What if he actually, like I think he's calling Jonah, it's like, well, where do you confess? Our own arrogance, our own hypocrisy, our own quickness to anger, slowness to listen, our own lack of love, our own greed. Again, I'm just going to say this again. You can disagree with me politically. I am not making a political statement. I'm really not. Friends, it's not easy for me to love President Trump and many of the other Republican leaders in our government. Nor is it easy for me to love Governor Kotek and many of the other Democratic leaders in our government. But I want to be different because of Jesus. I have never been great about praying for my leaders, but I have this personal liturgy, things I pray every day to God. It starts out with, God, I love you and I want to love you more. And then I have a bunch of other stuff with that. And I have added just this praying for my leaders. And it's given the times that we live in. It's for the sake of my leaders. It's for the sake of my country. But brothers and sisters, it's for the sake of my heart. I have to do this. Or in my heart of hearts, I want to see God line people up against the walls and execute them. But I don't want that to be my heart of hearts. I don't want to treat them as those idol worshipers, this group of people that are dehumanized. I want to truly want the best for them, all of them. First Timothy 2:1-4. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of our God, our Savior. And it's so striking to me, right after this, making these supplications, it tells us, God, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I plan to pray that my leaders be prayed, to pray that they be saved, that they come to the knowledge of the truth, that God bless them, that they have just and wise policies. And I'm using Philippians 1:9-11 to inform it, praying that their love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Oh man, yeah, leaders, so that they may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. They have a ways to go. So do I. I want to double down about our leaders. I've done this myself. I've not respected them.
I interacted with a pastor, and he basically said President Trump is an idiot. I interacted with a chaplain friend of mine who President Biden is the Joker in chief.
This is what the word of life says. Romans 13:7. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. 1 Peter 2:17. Honor everyone, love the brother here, fear God, honor the emperor who might kill the church, people in the church. Respecting our leaders obviously doesn't mean agreeing or with everything they're doing, condoning their various acts. It doesn't mean we accept everything. Exodus 22:28, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. Paul applies this. He quotes from this. Acts 23:3. Then Paul said to him, the high priest, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? Paul's speaking the truth. Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. What about people that we might not wish ill will towards, yet they're just hard to engage with? As I prepped this, it was 3 years ago, my daughter Anna was a sophomore at Churchill. We'd been back from China a couple of years, and she was in a play. And in the play, there were five young men, and one of them was non-binary. Three of them wore dresses, and one of them would be what I would call straight. I think cis. To be honest, I'm trying to learn the words. I really am, to be Greek to the Greek and Jew to the Jew and honor people. And one of them, I knew I was going to kind of walk by him. And, you know, it's a vulnerable thing to act in a play. And there's a part of me, it's like I should just shake his hand and tell him, well done. But I didn't. I avoided him because he's wearing a dress. A part of me, it's like, I don't know, like I go back. I was afraid that he was somehow going to think I was condoning his act by being kind to him, that I might just say, hey, man, I fully support your choice. You know, I don't think when Jesus loved the greedy, the corrupt, the tax collectors, or the prostitutes that were around him, I don't think they felt like, oh, he agrees with all my moral choices because he loves me and because he's kind to me. And he honors me and he gives me dignity. I think they just felt loved by him. The church that I grew up, and this, I could be wrong, but I'm not wrong about this. They taught me to love the Bible and they taught me to love Jesus. But I don't think it would have been a welcoming place to a young man wearing a dress. I think if people struggled with anger and pride and greed and selfishness, there would have been a place for them and there would have been patience and grace extended their way. But if a young man wore a dress,
think a pastor and elder would have been quick to condemn or point out the person's sin and slow to listen and understand. That person probably wouldn't have felt a lot of compassion as they were in a journey of just trying to find love, purpose, community, identity in a fallen world. And it's easy for me to throw rocks at the church I grew up with, but 3 years ago, my brothers and sisters, I didn't even shake hands with a young, insecure young man who was wearing a dress. My point, again, isn't that you agree with all of my points. It is we live in interesting times. And we have the opportunity and the gift to be different. We have the opportunity and the gift to shine like lights in the midst of the darkness. The opportunity and the gift to say, no, I'm not going to put them there. There are no those idol worshipers in my life, in the life of my community. There are people that God desperately wants to know them. And they don't always get it right, and nor do I. We must be different. The world is, it seems like such a crazy place sometimes, but there's such a power. We have this treasure, and though it is in jars of clay, it is a beautiful thing. And the world desperately needs that. And it will be challenging, and our hearts will need to change. And that is a gift to us too. I want to be like my Jesus. He had truth. But part of the truth was just this graciousness, this kindness, that didn't beat people over the head with truth. Who, when he was crucified, said, "Father, forgive them." I believe a move of God is coming. And we have a chance to be on the wave of that. And we're just called to be different. And it's hard. And we face some hard things, but it's also really good and beautiful.